Good morning, church. Open to 1 Thessalonians. We'll pick up our study today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 today. And let's go to prayer as we open God's word together. Father, thank you so much for this time. We do confess our dependence upon you. You are the sustainer of our life. We owe our existence to you, both in an ultimate sense and in a daily sense as well. And so we know that we can do nothing apart from you. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we pray now as we open your word together, we ask that you would speak to us through it. Pray that your word would be powerful and effective in our lives, that your spirit would use it to convict us of truth and to help us to walk more closely with you. So we thank you for this time and for the privilege of studying your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have the privilege of visiting Arlington National Cemetery at some point, you will see one of the greatest examples of gratitude in our nation's identity. Within Arlington National Cemetery, there is the tomb of the unknown soldier. This tomb is dedicated to those soldiers, nameless and unknown, who have given their ultimate sacrifice in service and protection of our country. Throughout the cemetery, there are thousands of white markers indicating those who have paid the ultimate price in service to our country. And on those markers are names, ranks, branch of service, even religious affiliation for those individuals who have paid the ultimate price. But we know none of those things for the unknown soldiers to which the tomb of the unknown soldier is dedicated. And so if you go there, you do see an ultimate example of gratitude, and that gratitude is demonstrated by the tomb sentinels. These are members of the 3rd Infantry Regiment called the Old Guard. It is the oldest existing army regiment in existence to this day, continuous in operation till now. These men are the men and women are the elite soldiers of our armed forces, both mentally and physically, the cream of the crop. And they're not deployed to fight foreign enemies. They are deployed in a sacred office to express the gratitude of our nation to these unknown soldiers. And so every aspect of what these soldiers do, the perfection with which they dress their uniform, clean their weaponry, and execute their duties is meant to communicate gratitude for those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice. Even their march of 21 steps is to recognize the 21-gun salute, which is the highest honor this nation can convey upon a departed soldier. As we pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's theme is a theme of gratitude. And while his gratitude is not communicated in the spacing of his medals on his chest or the right angle with which he holds his weaponry or anything of that nature, yet in these four verses we see profound and infinite gratitude that he expresses to his Lord and his Savior for this church, for the Thessalonians. And so as we look at this theme of gratitude and as we examine why we are grateful, we're going to see that believers' gratitude and identity is rooted in God's election. A believer's gratitude and our identity is rooted in God's election. That's the purpose of these four verses. So let's pick up and read verse 1 together. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we see right at the beginning that this is Paul's formal greeting to this church in Thessalonica. It follows the standard form of letters that were written during this time and follows the standard form of the letters that we have from Paul throughout the New Testament. But because we have so many letters from Paul, it's fascinating to look at the different ways that he starts his letters, the different ways that he addresses them, and to see that comparison or contrast that happens between them. And so right away, we actually see one of those contrasts. He begins the letter simply by introducing himself as Paul. In every other one of his letters, there's always a modifier, a qualifier to that statement. I am Paul, an apostle. Or famously in his prison epistles, I am Paul, a bondservant for the Lord Jesus. But here, as he writes to the Thessalonians, one of his earliest letters that he writes, he feels no need to provide that qualification, no need to further explain who he is or what he does. And so this very familiar greeting shows us the intimacy that he enjoyed with the church at Thessalonica. These truly were dear brothers and sisters to him. He had no need of introduction. They knew exactly who he was. There was no need to explain his office. He didn't have to defend his apostolic position as he does in many of his other letters. He simply could come before them as Paul. The other thing that's different about this opening is the equal status that Silvanus and Timothy have in the greeting. Now, in many of his letters, there are others that are included in that greeting, but he almost puts them on equal status with him. Now, Silvanus is just Silas. It's the Latin name for Silas. Silas was the Jewish name for this individual. And you remember last week that Silas was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. Barnabas had gone a different way, and so Silas was replaced Barnabas on that second missionary journey. So a fellow traveler, a fellow missionary with Paul on this journey. The fact that he refers to Silas in such a proximate way shows us that he is still within that missionary journey. So remember I said this is one of his earliest letters. It's written while he is in Corinth, still on his second missionary journey. Silas is still right there with him. And then he refers to Timothy. Timothy, the young man from Lystra who became Paul's protege, who accompanied him on many of his journeys, and who was who learned so much from his mentor, Paul. But Timothy is mentioned there because this letter is written after Timothy has returned from Thessalonica. And so Timothy is bringing a report to Paul about the status and the nature of the church in Thessalonica that then fuels this letter that Paul is writing back to them. So there's an air of authority that comes with this too. Paul's writing these things based on the eyewitness testimony of Timothy, who was just among them. And so after introducing himself as the author, he then indicates who this letter is to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week we talked a lot about the church at Thessalonica. We talked about how it was founded and the nature of that body, the courage that they showed in protecting Paul and not turning him over to the authorities. And that courage was given because of their devotion to the Word of God, as Paul was among them daily, weekly presenting the Word of God to them. So we won't spend a lot of time talking about the character and nature of this church because that was most of our content last week. But I do want you to notice what Paul says about them. This is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very profound statement that Paul makes there. The church in Thessalonica existed not because of Paul, not because of Silas and the ministry that they had done there. The church in Thessalonica existed because of God. God was the one who brought it into being, and God was the one currently sustaining this body. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look through many of Paul's greetings, you will often see Lord Jesus Christ, but it is different than this particular opening. Typically, what Paul will say is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go down just a couple of verses, you'll see him say that in verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ. His typical way to refer to Jesus is our Lord Jesus Christ. But he departs from that normal form in this verse, and he simply says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think his point with beginning with that opening is that Jesus Christ is not just our Lord. He's not just Paul's Lord. He's not just the Lord of the Thessalonian church, but he is the Lord, the sovereign over the entire universe. And this church exists and has its sustenance because of the ministry of that sovereign, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember from last week, we said that the city of Thessalonica was an incredible place of idolatry. It was filled with idols and altars to the many gods that the Greeks and Romans worshipped. At this point, we've counted as many, or scholars, not me, but other scholars have counted as many as 25 individual deities that the Thessalonians worshipped. Can you imagine that? 25 different gods that you bowed down and worshipped before. If you remember last week, I said it wasn't just the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, but there even was a robust worship of the Egyptian gods within the culture at Thessalonica. Do you know why there was such an interest in the Egyptian gods in Thessalonica? It was because the reputation of the Egyptian gods was that they were more eminent. You could talk to them and have a better relationship with those Egyptian gods. The gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon were transcendent. You couldn't really have a relationship with them, but the Egyptian gods, they would listen to you. They would hear your requests and they would know you. Do you hear the tragedy of that statement? My idols don't listen to me. My idols don't do anything for me. So I'm going to go worship more idols. That's got to be the solution. When standing before them is the God who became flesh, the God who became a man and walked among us, the God who listens to our prayers and who answers us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord over and above the pluralistic gods that the Thessalonians worshipped. But within this phrase, there's another point of cultural relevance. The term Lord is the Greek word kurios, and the term kurios was only applied to one person in Greco-Roman culture, and that person was Caesar. It was an act of blasphemy to call any other being Lord other than Caesar, who was considered God and man. And so Paul is uttering a very controversial, countercultural phrase when he says, you exist, you have your life and being because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Caesar is not your Lord. He is not the God who you worship. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. And so what an incredible statement to begin his letter and to begin his identity of the church at Thessalonica. They exist because of the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to a really important point as we think about this letter. These principles would have been incredibly encouraging for the church at Thessalonica because they were established in the midst of intense persecution. If you remember anything from last week, hopefully you remember the incredible persecution that the Jews unleashed on Paul and the church as they started in Thessalonica. Their jealousy drove them to persecute these new believers in the church at Thessalonica. And so as this church is trying to live faithfully in the midst of a hostile culture, in the midst of a culture that persecutes them and wants to eradicate them, they find great comfort in the fact that they exist in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sustains them and who gives them what they need to endure and to persevere through that persecution. Now, from there, Paul moves into his statement of thanksgiving, his gratitude for this church. And we begin with that in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. So, after Paul gives his introduction, introduces himself and the audience who's receiving his letter, he moves into thanksgiving. Every letter that Paul writes has a statement of thanksgiving except for one, Galatians. He does not have any thanksgiving for the Galatians because he is so focused on addressing the false teaching that has infiltrated that church. But he has much to be grateful for when it comes to the church of Thessalonica. We give thanks. This word for give thanks means to express appreciation for a benefit or for something that they have done. And so, Paul is expressing his appreciation to who? To God. He's giving thanks to God. The key word here is always. If you underline in your Bible, if you circle key words, underline always. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Now, I think this is really important because the phrase always reveals to us that thanksgiving is not based on our circumstances. Paul gives thanks for the church in Thessalonica, no matter what his circumstances are. He is able to give thanks and to be grateful no matter the circumstances that he is living through. Now, if you think about Paul at this particular moment, there was much that he could have complained about. There's much that could have prompted bitterness within his heart. Justifiably, he could have been frustrated and angry with the persecution that had been unjustly brought against him during his time in Thessalonica. Not only that, but Paul could have absolutely asked for prayers from the Thessalonian church. His first thought could have been, I need you to pray for me. I've got a whole laundry list of things that I need, and I need you to pray for me. But none of those things are how Paul approaches this church. Instead, despite his circumstances, despite the many requests and needs that he had for his ministry, his first thought is to give thanks to God. What an admirable quality within this man. I think it's a beautiful example of how, because of the Lord and because of what he is doing, we always can give thanks for what God has done. Now, this desire to give thanks motivates Paul to do something. It motivates him to pray. I give thanks to God always, making mention of you in our prayers. And so, because of his desire to give thanks for the church at Thessalonica, he mentions them in his prayers. Thanksgiving is a wonderful thing to include in your prayers. It's not just something that we should do during one day in November. But thanksgiving should be part and parcel to every prayer that we pray to God. So often we approach our prayer life simply as a time to intercede, simply as a time to ask God for help. And I'm not minimizing that at all. That's a very important part of prayer. It acknowledges our dependence upon Him. But an equally important part of prayer is thanksgiving, to thank the Lord for what He has done and is doing. And so it's important that we observe what Paul thanks the Lord for. Making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So notice the threefold things that Paul gives thanks for, our work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, where have you heard those three words together in Scripture? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses faith, hope, and love, right? Here, he talks about faith, love, and hope. Now, we date 1 Thessalonians before 1 Corinthians. So even though the 1 Corinthians passage is more famous, this is the place where Paul first uses these three terms together. Now, even though I'm drawing our attention to those three terms, those are not the most important terms in this prayer. And actually, the emphasis of what Paul is saying is, I constantly bear in mind your work, your labor, and your steadfastness, or your endurance. That's the emphasis of Paul's prayer. He is grateful for their work, their labor, and their endurance. So let's look at what those words actually mean. He gives thanks, first of all, for their work of faith. Now, in Scripture, when we talk about a work, we're talking about a good deed, an action that we do for the Lord. And often in the Reformed tradition that we find ourselves in, works and faith are in contrast to one another, or they're in conflict. But that's not at all how Paul views these two categories. It's not a category of conflict for Paul, because he views them in the appropriate order. Faith comes first, followed by the works. That's what work of faith means. These are works that are motivated by our faith. These are works that are caused by our faith. And so he gives thanks for the good deeds, the righteous actions that this church does, motivated by their faith. So Paul is not at all saying that they are saved by their works, or that their works somehow get them into heaven. He is saying that their works are motivated and fueled by their faith. And that is a consistent teaching of Scripture throughout all of the New Testament, that our faith is not dead. James says, faith without works is dead. And James and Paul would agree on that statement. If we have truly believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our sins, if we have become new in our relationship with Him, that will show up in our works. So what are these works? You can think of any Christian virtue that you want to. That is the work that God accomplishes in us through faith, whether it's self-control or patience, love for others around you. A desire to witness and to evangelize is a work that is fueled by faith. And so that's the first thing that Paul gives thanks for, the works of faith. The second thing he says is the labor of love. Now, there's a little bit of a difference between the word work and labor. Labor refers to toilsome, laborious activity, things that cause you to toil and to work very hard and are difficult. And so notice what Paul connects to labor. It is love. Love causes us to labor and to toil in our service toward one another. And so this laborious work, the service that we do for one another, the blood, sweat, and tears that we pour out for our brothers and sisters in Christ is fueled and motivated by love. Now, this isn't talking just about marital relationships. This is the love that the church has for its members, the love that we have for one another. This love expresses itself in labor and toil in service toward one another. And that's what Paul gives thanks for here. Nothing could be further from the world's definition of love that views love as simply an emotion, a feeling that comes and goes based on your circumstances. But here Paul says, if you love, if you have genuine love, it will show up in toil, in labor for those around you. What an incredible picture of love. And then finally, he gives thanks for the steadfastness of their hope. This word is the word for endurance. So if your Bibles have endurance there, that's a fine translation of that word as well. This is one of my favorite words in all of Scripture. Endurance means to bear up, to have the capacity to bear up in difficulty or hardship, to face a trial, to face a difficult circumstance and not quit, to persevere, to endure, to have grit. That's what it means to be steadfast. And we certainly saw that illustrated in the church at Thessalonica in Acts 17 as we looked at their founding. But notice what fuels that endurance. What fuels that endurance is hope. Now, when Paul uses the word hope, it is always an eschatological hope. It is the hope that we have in the return of Christ, the hope that we have in his imminent return, in his millennial reign, and the justice that he will bring on this earth. That is the hope that he is talking about here. And so notice that that hope, the promise of Christ's return, the promise of his triumph over sin and death once and for all, causes us to endure. It doesn't cause you to sit anxiously in your house, shaking in your boots, wondering what's going to happen next. It causes you to boldly and courageously endure whatever is unleashed against you during this time. Our capacity to endure does not come from digging deep within ourselves and finding some inner core of strength to persevere. It comes from recognizing our future and knowing what God is going to do for his people. That's what gives you the ability to endure. And so our endurance, our ability to bear up under hardship and difficulty, is directly tied to our belief about the future. So that's what Paul is grateful for when he thinks about the church at Thessalonica. He is grateful for their work, for their labor, and for their endurance. And what do you notice about those things? Those things describe maturity. They describe a body of people that is mature in their character as they walk with the Lord. Paul's not grateful for their growth in numbers. Paul's not grateful for their growth in finances. Paul's not grateful for the ease with which they have established a church. He is grateful for one thing, and that is that they are growing deeply in their maturity with Christ. And so before we move on to our next point, I just want to pause and ask you a question. Where is your focus when you think about your walk with the Lord? Where is your focus when it comes to your spiritual life? Are you more focused on growing and increasing in your success in the secular workforce? Or are you more focused on growing in your character and your walk with the Lord? Are you more concerned with your children's ability to earn a living and be financially prepared for the future than with their character and their walk with the Lord and their desire to know him? Are you working, laboring, and enduring for God's kingdom? It's a question every one of us should answer as we think about this passage today. But now as we conclude with verse 4, this is the climax of Paul's argument. Verse 4 is the most important point in these four verses. So just so we can see the context that Paul is talking about here, he gives thanks for three different things. There are three participles that are attached to his giving thanks. We give thanks, constantly bearing in mind, making mention of you, constantly bearing in mind, and knowing. So in order just to understand what he's saying in verse 4, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Then we go right to verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, the word choice there refers to God's election, his predestination of his people for salvation. Now, notice that Paul doesn't give any explanation here. He simply mentions it. He says, we give thanks because of God's choice. He doesn't go into any of the details. He doesn't define it. He doesn't explain it. He simply mentions it as a fact. What that tells us, he has already taught the church at Thessalonica this doctrine, and he knows that they believe in it. And so, he is simply mentioning it to encourage them. Now, I am grateful that Paul had to explain this to other churches. And so if you go to Romans 9 or Ephesians 1, you will find Paul's explanation in great detail about this truth that God chooses individuals for salvation. In Ephesians 1, he reminds us that before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to salvation in love, that an expression of God's love for his people was his choice in eternity past of those of us who are saved. In Romans 9, he reminds us that it is not up to man who will, or man who runs, or to man who works, but to God who wills all things, those who are saved. But I don't want you to miss Paul's point in this passage. His point is not to define election. His point is to simply show the result of election in God's people. How do we respond to the fact that God has elected us? Look at what he says. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. There are two things that election does in the hearts of God's people. The first is that it assures us of God's love. You say, wait a minute, election, predestination, that's proof of God's love? Those things seem in conflict. How can you say that election is a proof of God's love? Isn't it much more loving for God to give an option to everyone? For God to just open it up and say, whoever chooses me, I will save. Isn't that more loving? No, it is not. Because do you know what would happen if God acted that way? If God simply opened himself up and said, whoever wants to choose me can, you're all free, here's the gospel, choose me. Do you know what would happen? None of us would choose him. That is the truth of total depravity. If God did not choose us to be saved, none of us would be saved. None of us would choose God. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Until God chooses us. And so it is not more loving for God to open it up for everyone to choose him, because if that's what he did, no one would be saved. Instead, God, in love, predestined us to salvation. He chose us to be saved. What an incredible truth. Election, predestination is proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. What an incredible truth. It is not loving for God to sit in his throne watching your actions and waiting to slap your wrist when you sin. It is not loving for God to sit in heaven and to simply watch and wait until you fall out of favor with him by walking into sin. You know what is loving? For God to take worthless, rotten sinners like you and me and to sacrifice his son on the cross so that we can be secure for all of eternity in his good favor. That is love. And it is love displayed in the doctrine of election. And in the predestination that God has of his church. When I was in North Carolina this summer, officiating Sidney Ray's wedding, I got to hear Pastor Doran preach again. And he was preaching through the book of Ephesians, and he was talking about Ephesians chapter 1, where these doctrines are laid out. And he told his church there, these are the beautiful doctrines. And I couldn't say that more. There is nothing that should fuel our worship of God more than the truth of his election and his predestination. And it is a crime that these truths, these riches, have been twisted to make God look capricious, like he saves some and doesn't save others, and he plays favorites. That's not at all what this doctrine teaches. Without election, none of us would be saved. And so the doctrine of election proves that God loves you. Now, one of the most common questions we get about election is, how do I know? How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm one of the elect, one of those that God has saved in eternity past? Well, I just have one question for you. Do you believe? Do you believe in the gospel? The only way you can believe is if you are the elect. So if you believe today, if you are here today and you believe in the truth of the gospel, then you are elect and you can have comfort in the love that God has displayed for his people. Amen. Now, in addition to being proof of God's love for his people, the response that we have to election is gratitude. It is gratitude. Paul says, we give thanks to God. Why? Because of his election of you, his choice of you. And so your election is your identity. That's what that phrase means. We give thanks to God for his choice of you, which is your identity. That's what it means to have gratitude for what God has done for you. There is nothing else in this life that matters compared to God's election of his church. It doesn't matter whether you're single or you're married. That's not your identity. It doesn't matter whether you have children or you don't have children. It doesn't matter whether you work a six-figure job or you barely make ends meet. What matters and what establishes your identity is God's choice of you. In love, he predestined you to salvation before the world was even formed. He knew your name and he called you to be his child. That is what is true of you. All the worries of the world fade when we can look at our Lord and Savior, when we can appreciate what he has done for us in salvation. Nothing else matters in comparison to the beauty of that truth. And so that gratitude, that identity is what drives us to work and labor and endure. His choice of you is what motivates that work. And so as we conclude, I pray that your identity and your gratitude today would be rooted in the truth of God's election. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It is so rich in what it communicates to us. And Father, today we are so grateful and we are humbled because of your love. Your love which was displayed to us through your choice of us for salvation. And Father, we say that not with a hint of pride, for we know that apart from your election, not a single one of us would choose you. It is merely your extravagant grace and mercy which allows us to be a part of your church and a part of your family. So, Lord, help us to walk in that knowledge. Help us to find our identity and our gratitude in those things. In Jesus' name, amen.